So let's go to the scriptures and see the truths that we will be taught today. In this chapter, we are dealing with the gospel and the extent of its grace. Namely, it's talking about how it is necessary for the preaching of the gospel in order for there to be the salvation of sinners, that no sinner can be saved through the light that comes through natural law or the light in the conscience, that it is necessary for there to be the preaching of the gospel. This is the means that God has established for the salvation of sinners. And so that's what we've been dealing with in this this chapter, and we'll pick up in paragraph number 3 today. But let's pray, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask that you would teach us this afternoon, Lord, how it is that you, by your grace and mercy, Lord, have saved us. Lord, you have redeemed us. And Lord, you have sent your holy word to us, Lord, as the source of our salvation, Lord, that it would be the means by which you would call us out of darkness and into light. And that, Lord, this has come to us by your grace alone. So, Lord, we thank you for your gospel, Lord, that you have given for the salvation of sinners. And we pray that we would have true faith in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 20, paragraph 3. It says, the gospel has been revealed to sinners in various times and in different places, along with the promises and precepts describing the obedience it requires. The particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. This choice does not depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based upon common light received apart from the gospel. No one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so. Therefore, in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted in widely varying degrees of expansion and contraction according to the counsel of the will of God. So here, having established in chapter 2 that the promise of salvation through Christ is revealed in the word of God alone, here this paragraph is dealing with the expansion or the revealing of that word. Right, the access to that word comes to nations and people according to the will of God. Right, not every nation, not every place in the world has equal access to the word of God. Some places have greater access, some places have lesser access, some places have no access at all to the preaching of the gospel. And this has been the case since the very beginning of time, right? Since the very beginning, since the fall of man, the gospel has been appointed for the salvation of sinners, but not all sinners have equal access to the preaching of the gospel that is necessary to bring about their salvation. So the gospel is revealed. The gospel is the content of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This preaching is revealed to sinners in various times and in different places, right? This preaching includes the promises and the precepts describing the obedience that pertains to it, or the obedience that it requires. Mainly, it's talking about the whole sum of the scriptures, both the promises that reveal to us the way of salvation, and then the commandments that reveal to us how we are to obey God, how to live faithfully before Him. So everything needed to know God, to be reconciled to God, to live a life pleasing to God, is found in the Word of God alone. And this word, access to this word, comes to different people in various times and in various places in various ways. And not everyone has equal access. There, they say the particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So there's nothing in any man that prompts God to send his word to them. God does not see some virtue in them. He doesn't see them using their free will. He doesn't see that they're very wholesome, good, upstanding people. And then because of that, God says, okay, I'm going to send my word to those people for their salvation because they're good people. It doesn't work like that. God gives his word that results in salvation based solely on his sovereign will, not because of anything in the person. This has always been the case. This was the case with Abraham. Right? At the end of Joshua, Joshua tells the people that our fathers worshiped idols when they lived beyond the river. Right? When Abraham was in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham worshiped idols. So why did God's word come to Abraham? Based solely upon the will of God. His sovereign will brought it to Abraham, and it didn't bring it to anyone else. It brought it to Abraham, and his family received the blessing. They had access, but the other families did not. He did not reveal himself to them. And God can do this. He can do whatever he pleases. He can give his word to one man and not to the other. And then even among those that he gives his word to, he can cause it to result in salvation to one and not to the other. Right? And this is the way it is. Some people don't have access to the word of God and they cannot be saved. Some people do have access to the word of God, but even among those that have access to it, not all of them are going to be saved. That's paragraph 4. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But in paragraph 3, we're talking about the way that it goes forward. The way it goes forward is according to the will of God. So if the word comes to a man or it comes to a nation, this is a blessing from the Lord. And it is a gift that God gives to them. Now, we also know to whom much is given, much is required. The word of God is among us, right? We all have Bibles. Everyone has their Bible. It's right here before us. We're opening our Bibles. You have them in your home. We have access to the word of God. This is a blessing from the Lord. But if there is the blessing, then there is the favor of God, right? There is a gift given by God. Then there is a great responsibility as well. Much is given to us, therefore much is required of us. And what does God require? Faith, that we believe it, that we believe it, that we repent, and that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 19. 147, 19 says, He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. So there, He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. They have the oracles of God, as it says in Romans chapter 3, 1 and 2. They possess the oracles of God because God declared His word to them, right? He revealed it to them. His word, His statutes, His rules have been given to Israel. And in contrast, He has not dealt thus with any other nation. He did not reveal His word, His rules, His statutes to any other nation. He only did it for the nation of Israel. They do not know His rules. They don't have access to it. So they cannot be saved because they do not have access to the Word of God. How can they be saved if they don't know what the Word of God says? How can they know God and worship Him properly if they don't have the Word of God? They can't. So God did it for Israel, but He didn't do it for any other nation. And then what is the result of this? Praise the Lord, he says. He doesn't say this isn't fair, this isn't right, God can't do this, that's not just. No, he says praise the Lord. When we receive the blessing of God, we need to see that blessing in contrast to what God has withheld from others, and that should cause us to praise the Lord, to thank God for his indescribable gift that he's given to me. Why would you do this for me when you have not done it for many, many others, right? Why is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? Also, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 says, And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who follow the Baal of Peor. For you who held fast to the Lord, your God, are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of this law that I set before you today? So there they have it, and the other nations don't. And when the other nations see it, they're going to be jealous of Israel. They're going to be jealous, and they're going to want it. Right? They're going to say, what nation has a God so near as this? What nation has such righteous rules as the words that you have? So there we see that God did this for Israel, and he did not do it for other nations. What about in the New Testament? Does God do this in the New Testament? Well, Acts chapter 16, here we see that the expansion of the gospel was according to the will of God. And that even the apostle Paul, which having the apostle Paul come to your land, come to your city, was a great blessing. Because he wasn't coming there to partake of the bed and breakfasts, to vacation, to look at the scenery. He wasn't doing those things. When he went to these places, he was going to deliver to them the word of the Lord, to preach the gospel to them for their salvation. That's why he's going to these places. So it is a great blessing to have the holy apostle come to your city and preach the word of the Lord. But here we see that the apostle Paul intended to go to one region, and God forbid him from going there and sent him to another place instead. And we might say, well, that's a blessing. Well, it's a blessing for the one that he went to, but not for the one that God forbid him from going to. So he went to them and not to the other, according to the will of God. Right? That is what made the difference. Acts 16, verse 6 says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, including that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So there the Spirit forbid them from going to Asia, and then they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Well, are there no sinners in Asia who need to hear the word of God? Are there not sinners in Bithynia who need to hear the word of God? No, there were sinners there as well who needed it, who were worshiping idols. But God did not send them to those sinners, but he did send them to the sinners in Macedonia to go over and help them according to the will of God. Now, this choice between Macedonia and Bithynia, he sent them to Macedonia and he did not send them to Bithynia. Is that because the Macedonians were of a more noble breed, a more noble nature? Were they of a higher quality and character than the people in Bithynia? Was there something in them that God was like, man, I got to have those people. They're so great. Those Bithynians are worthless, but those Macedonians, man, I really need those people to be a part of my church and to be in my kingdom. Is that what's going on? Or are they all equally dead in their trespasses and sins, and it's based solely on the will of God? That's what they say next. They clarify. The choice does not depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel. No one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so. So it's not that the people in Macedonia, what little bit of light they did have, they used it and did the best that they could. And because God saw the way they used this common light, this natural ability, that then God blessed them with the word of God because they were good stewards of what little bit of light that they had. That's never the case. And that's why they say No one has ever done this, and no one can do so. It'll never be the case. But rather, the people of Macedonia were idolaters living in sin who were equally as corrupt as the people in Bithynia who were idolaters and who were also living in sin. So why did he go to Macedonia and not to Bithynia? The will of God. The will of God alone made the choice based upon God's sovereign pleasure. Romans chapter 1, how do we know that it's not based on them responding to whatever light they have, and then as a result of that, God sent his grace to them? And when they're dealing with this, they are contradicting Arminianism. This is what they're dealing with here. Semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism, which is nothing more than Pelagianism, which is a heresy, and was condemned by the church as a heresy. Even though they want to decorate it and change the name to Arminianism or free will theology, whatever you want to call it, they teach and believe that if people use their free will and respond to what little bit of light that God has, they don't know who they're crying out to, they know there's a God and they cry out to that God, then God will send a missionary to them to teach them the word of God. But this can never happen. It'll never happen because it contradicts what the Bible teaches about human nature, about human character in trespasses and sins. Because people do not, when people see the light of God in creation, it never leads them to worship God. It always leads them to do what? Worship idols, worship creation. It leads to idolatry, always. That's the only thing it can lead to. It will never, so it's a straw man. It's a hypothetical that doesn't exist when they say, well, what if they really are crying out to God? It doesn't happen. It can't happen because the Bible tells us it is impossible to do so. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. Right? These are the passages we have to shove in the Arminians' face. And make them answer, what does this mean? Right? What does it mean? If God wants all people to be saved, like they say, then why doesn't he send his word to them? It doesn't violate their free will. And they'll say, well, they do the best that they can with whatever God has given them. Okay, then answer me Romans 1, 18 to 32. What does this mean? Right? Other than what it says. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature. Likewise, men exchanged natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. When men see the truth of God, his eternal power and divine nature in the created order, they always exchange that truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. This is the way it always works. So the light of nature is sufficient for the condemnation of men, but it will not result in their salvation. And they cannot act upon it in good faith for their own benefit so that God might then give them a further blessing of the word of God. No, it's sin. It always leads to sin. They are without excuse. They are under condemnation. So then if God sends his word to someone, it is not because of some positive element he sees in them and the way that they've responded to natural law, but rather it's just his grace and mercy. Solely his grace and mercy. And that's why they say in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted in widely varying degrees of expansion and contraction according to the will of God. Expansion and contraction. There are areas where it expands to, and then it contracts from. There are places in the world where for a time they have access to the word of God, and then God takes that access away, and they have less of an access to the word of God than what they did before. The clearest example of this would be, go read Revelations chapter 2 and 3. You have seven churches there, and those seven churches are now in Muslim areas where people have little access to the word of God, not like it used to be. North Africa was Christian. The Mediterranean was Christian. Asia was Christian. Asia Minor. Those areas were Christian areas for hundreds of years, and now they've been overrun by Muslims. And those areas are Muslim areas now, where they're not Christian churches, where there's little gospel witness, and they have less access to the word of God. So it expanded into those areas during the age of the apostles and afterwards. They were pagan and idolatrous. Then the apostles went into those areas, and then they became Christian areas. Not that everyone was Christian, but they became predominantly Christian. There were many Christian churches, and there was greater access to the word of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, than there was during the time of their paganism. But now those areas have become Muslim, and now there's less access. And this is all according to the will of God, though it also is our responsibility to make use of the blessing that God has given. And if a nation or area does not take advantage of the blessing of God, then God can remove that blessing, like he did in those regions, and like he may do to us as well. Right? We have the blessing right now. America has been a place that is considered Christian in that the Christian religion is the dominant religion in America, though that is changing in our own day. And we have access to the word of God. It's better that there's Christian churches on the corners than mosques, than temples to false gods, right? That's better. There's more access. People have greater access to the word of God here. But don't think that we can't become a Muslim country. Don't think that we can't be overrun by atheists and become a communist country like China or a socialist place like Cuba where it's against the law. If we don't fight for what we have, it can be taken away from us as well. So it is a blessing that we have. And ultimately, it depends on the will of God. But we have to make use of our blessing. And we have to make sure that we are cherishing it, fighting for it, doing what we can to defend it. And don't be duped by the people who say, oh, we just want everyone to get along. Right? That's the lie that the Muslims presented to the Jews and Christians. Whenever Islam was started, they said, we want peace. We want tolerance. We just want to coexist with everyone else because they were the minority. But then whenever they became the majority, what did they do? Then they started chopping everyone's heads off and saying, if you don't become a Muslim, we're going to kill you. And then all the Christian churches became mosques. They converted them into mosques. I've seen it with my own eyes when I went to Istanbul, which used to be Constantinople. They changed it to a Muslim name, the city. Constantinople was the capital of the Christian world at one time. Now, again, when I say Christian world, I mean that in a general sense. Not that everyone was true Christians, and much of what they were doing was corrupt. But at least it was nominally Christian, but it's not anymore. And I went to the Hagia Sophia, the Eye of Wisdom, this church that was built in 500 AD, but it's not a church anymore. Now, it's a Muslim mosque. It's a mosque. It was a church. They converted it into a mosque. And they'll do it here as well. They're doing it in Europe right now. Many churches in England, the Christians aren't there anymore because Christianity has been completely wiped out because of liberalism. I feel like we're diverting on another rabbit trail, but it all needs to be said. Listen, liberal Christianity, which is unbelieving Christianity, it is, they're unbelievers. They're not Christians. They're atheists. They're atheists. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the miracles. These loving liberals are devils. They are devils incarnate, and they will destroy us. Look at the churches in England. 100 years ago, if you would have gone and told those people that in 100 years, your churches will be converted into mosques, your churches will be shut down, and they'll become bars, nightclubs, that this is what's going to be there because there's going to be no people there in the churches anymore. It was the hotbed of Christianity at that time. And yet 100 years later, what happened? It's all gone. It's all gone. Overnight, it's gone. It can happen here as well. We have to make use of our privileges and our blessings. And don't let liberalism, that's what happened to their churches, whenever they let the liberals come in with their corrupt doctrines, and the liberals start out as Arminians, and then they become liberals because they don't believe the Bible. None of them do. And when they brought their false doctrines into the churches tolerated it instead of throwing them out, and then it spread like gangrene, and over time, the churches became corrupt, the foundation began to crack and crumble, and then the whole structure came crashing down. It came crashing down. So we have to fight for our doctrine. I know we talk about this a lot, and we hammer it over and over again. We have to contend for every word of God, because the moment we start making room for differing opinions, differing interpretations, well, you can look at it this way, you can look at it that way, and we begin to say, well, this doctrine, it's not important, it's non-essential. When we do that, we are opening the door to liberalism, to pluralism, to relativism. And in due time, what is essential in one generation becomes non-essential in the next generation. And then what's essential in that one becomes non-essential in the next, until eventually you're left with absolutely nothing. You have nothing left. So we have to fight for it, and we have to teach our children every word of God is true. Every word of God proves true. Okay, paragraph four. Paragraph four. It says, the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and it is abundantly sufficient for that purpose. Yet to be born again, brought to life, or regenerated, those who are dead in trespasses must also have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their souls to produce in them a new spiritual life. Without this, no other means will bring about their conversion to God. This is a good paragraph. If people would just read these things, look up the scriptures, and believe what it says, many of the errors in the church would be dealt with. This is teaching clearly, according to the Bible, that while the gospel is the outward means, the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and the gospel is abundantly sufficient for that purpose. So the word, the preaching of the gospel, this is the means, the only means appointed by God for the salvation of sinners. So there is no salvation apart from the preaching of the gospel. The word of Christ must dwell in us richly. It is the word that is able to save our souls, and it is sufficient for that purpose. But who is it sufficient in? Is it sufficient in every single person who hears it, or is it sufficient in some of those who hear it? Well, we know from the word and also from experience, not everyone who hears the word of God, not everyone who hears the gospel believes the gospel. Right? We read this morning from Luke 17. There were 10 lepers. How many were true believers? One. And the other 9 were not. Though all 10 of them had an equal experience of Christ, right? They all had some knowledge of him. They were all saying the same things. So what made the difference in the one versus the other 9? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all, right? To be born again or brought to life or regenerated, right? The Bible uses different ways of describing the same process, whether it be conversion, regeneration, being born again, being regenerated, being circumcised in the heart, whatever it is that the Bible uses, it's describing the same thing, which is our regeneration. To be born again, those who are dead in trespasses must have an effectual, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in every part of their soul to produce in them new spiritual life. So there is the outward call of the gospel that is necessary for salvation, but accompanying that outward call of the gospel is also the inward call of the Holy Spirit, the effectual calling, and that is invisible and unseen. Now, in terms of our responsibility as preachers of righteousness in sharing the gospel, we preach the gospel to anyone who will listen to us. If we can gain an audience with someone, then we should preach the gospel to them. But everyone who hears the gospel is not going to believe it. In order for there to be belief, true repentance, there is also, along with that preaching of the gospel, there is the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit must use the word to produce new life in the person, to regenerate them, to cause them to be born again. And it is only those that the Spirit works upon in such a way that the preaching of the gospel will result in true faith, true repentance for their salvation. This is the way it works. It takes the inward working of the Spirit. Let's see this in the Bible. Psalm 110, we sang this morning. We referenced it after the sermon, after we sang it, but we'll read it here. Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning to the dew of your youth will be yours. So there, it says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Now, how do we reconcile that with Romans chapter 3, where it says, no one seeks for God? Well, these people are seeking for God because they're offering themselves freely to Christ. So what's happened to them? In their natural state, they would never do this, but they're not in their natural state. They have been born again. They've been given a new heart so that now they freely offer themselves to Christ on the day of his power. He changed them, right? He changed them from being rebels to being submissive slaves to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is within him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, for he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So there, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly or foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they have to be spiritually discerned. And who is the only one that can teach us spiritual truths? Well, no one knows the spirit of the person except this. No one knows the person's thoughts except the spirit within him. So no one knows the thoughts of God except his Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to teach us these spiritual truths so that we can believe them. So it takes the work of the powerful Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there, the spirit of wisdom. He gives you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then the spirit enlightens the eyes of our hearts that we might know him, right? To know him and the hope to which he has called you, the hope of salvation. So the spirit has to teach us these things, and he does. And then lastly, they say, without this, no other means will bring about their conversion. Without this working of the Spirit, there is no salvation. There cannot be. So there's no amount of jokes, of stories, of mood. You know, if we turn the lights out, dim them real low, none of those things matter. They cannot produce true salvation. Only the Spirit of God can do those things. That's the problem in the churches. No one believes this. And that's why they do the things that they do. They are not content with receiving what the Spirit gives, because they know if they receive what the Spirit gives, they're going to have the same results as Jesus had with the 10 lepers. One will stay and nine will walk away. And that's what will happen in their churches. So they come up with their tricks and gimmicks. They come up with their new methods in order to coax people, manipulate people into making decisions, superficial decisions for Jesus. That's what's happening in the churches, widespread. This is seen in most Baptist churches, probably Pentecostal churches as well. Whatever church, Life Church, whatever it is, this is what they're doing. And they learned all this from a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a false teacher that existed in America in the 1700s and 1800s, and he created many of the things that we see as commonplace in the churches today. Altar calls, the sinner's prayer, raising your hand, the storytelling, all of the things that you see commonplace in the churches were created by Charles Finney, who is an arch heretic, okay? And we should not follow anything that he does. And his justification for doing them was, look at how successful we are. We have many, many converts, and our churches are being filled, and the churches followed suit, because if you didn't do those things, your church was going to be tiny, and if you did them, you would have a very big and a very full church. And then those things were made mainstream through Billy Graham. Billy Graham and the Billy Graham Evangelism Association, whatever it's called, they were the ones that really made it mainstream, and that's what the Baptist churches are replicating for the most part today. And then, you know, the churches like Life Church, they're just doing it with a little more flair and pizzazz than most of the Baptist churches. They're stuck in their ways, and that's why they're all going by the wayside. But Life Church, they figured out where the secret sauce is today, which is the movie screens, the laser light shows, you know, the bulging biceps of the pastor. And that's what gets all the people to come, right? So they're doing those types of things in order to manipulate and draw the people in, because they're not content with receiving from God what God gives, the work of the Spirit. But if we can control the emotions of people, manipulate their emotions, then we'll get the results that we want. And we can have our big churches with our big budgets and our big salaries, and we can do all the things that we want. But it's all for naught, right? It's all going to pass through fire one day. And the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned, and only the precious metals, the gold and silver, only it is going to last. So it's all going to be exposed one day anyway. So we might as well expose it now for what it truly is through the fire of the Word of God and test people with the Word of Christ to prove what they truly are in this life and be content with what God gives us. And if that means we have to meet in a venue like this, you know, and have a small church, then who cares, right? I would rather have this than 1,000 deadbeats, right, that we're having to deal with all the time, right? Because I really like being around you people. But those others, I don't want to be around them because they wear us all out. So this is better. This is better. This is heaven on earth right here, to be with people who are like-minded and who are serious about the things of God and who aren't interested in all the fluff. They don't want all those other things. This is what we want. Okay, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 44. Says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So there, that's crystal clear what he's saying there. You cannot come to Christ for what? What is he talking about? Salvation. You can't come to Christ for salvation unless the Father draws you. Right? And God doesn't draw everyone, because everyone that comes to Christ is going to be raised up to eternal life on the last day. He does not do that for everyone. He does not even do that for everyone who hears the Word of God. He only does it for some people. Right, and those that he does it for will be taught by God. They will be taught in the inward heart. They will be made those who come to Christ freely on the day of his power. He teaches them those things. Also, while we're here, verse 63. Verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The spirit has to give life, and the flesh, it profits nothing. What good is the flesh? What good comes from it? I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. So how can a fleshly man believe the gospel? How can a fleshly man repent of his sins? Impossible. He must be made new by the Spirit of Christ. While we're in John, just a couple of other passages. John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Right? Those who are the children of God are born of God. God is the one who gives them new birth. It doesn't come about through their blood, through the will of the flesh, or the will of man. So right there, that one verse contradicts free will theology. He says it's not of the will of man, but they say it is of the will of man. They're calling God a liar. We can't call God a liar. John chapter 3, verse 1. John 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And by born again, he means born of the Spirit. We have to be born of the Spirit. And he doesn't do that for everyone. He does it for some. And then and only then are we able to see or enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, then lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6. Second Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. So for him to be saying this means that there are those who do use disgraceful, underhanded ways. There are those who do use cunning, who do tamper with the word of God, who are not making a simple open statement of the truth, but are doing tricks and gimmicks. That's what they're doing. So everything we were saying about the churches earlier, the apostle explicitly says here, he does not do those kinds of things. And they'll say, well, the Bible doesn't forbid it. Right? The Bible doesn't say you can't show movie clips during the sermon. The Bible doesn't say you can't have fog machines. Right, those are the things that they'll say, these kinds of arguments. But I say it's better to just do what the Bible says. And they're not in the Bible, so we shouldn't do them. So let's just stick to what the Bible says and let the Bible regulate our worship and our practices. This is called a regulative principle. The regulative principle of Scripture, if it's not in the Bible, then we're not going to do it. We'll let our worship be regulated by the word of God. And when we do that, we're safe. There's safety in the word of God because we know we can't be sinning. So like, for example, when we sing, if we're singing the very words of Scripture, is it possible for us to be sinning against God? I mean, we can always be sinning in our attitude, in our heart, but in terms of the outward form, it is impossible for us to be sinning against God. In the preaching, if we're just opening the Bible, reading it, and then explaining it line by line, there's safety in that. In our prayers, if we're praying according to the Scriptures, if we're reading the psalm like Denny did this morning, Psalm 126, and then he offered a prayer to God in accordance with what he just read, then we don't have to worry about Denny drifting off into his own illusions, right? Because we don't want that. No, there's safety there because he's being regulated and the word of God keeps us within the boundaries so that we don't transgress and do those things that are sinful to God. That's the attitude we ought to have. Not this flippant, well, it doesn't matter, right? We can do whatever we want and it works. It works so good. So why don't we keep doing it? He says, no, we're not doing those things. We have renounced these types of things. We pronounce a curse upon these types of things. Disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper. Could you imagine tampering with the word of God? Altering it, changing it to make it more palpable to the people? No, we can't do those things. But rather, what are we going to do? By an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves in everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're just going to give them the truth, an open statement, an open declaration of the truth of God's word. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. He knows not everyone's going to believe it, but he's all right with that. He knows that it's going to be veiled to some. They're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. But there's no amount of reasoning. There's no amount of arguments, sophistication, philosophy that he can add to the Bible in order to convince them of its truthfulness. Because it's veiled from them. And who has veiled it from them? And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan blinds them to this because they belong to Satan. They are his offspring, his children, and they are destined by God for the same destruction as Satan. That's what they're going to get. But if they're God's children, what does he do? He removes the veil. He takes the veil away and he opens their eyes so that they do see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the open statement of the truth, the simple declaration of the gospel. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. This needs to be repeated often. We are not preaching ourselves. Now, if I get up here and tell you stories about my week, my children, my dog, my hobbies, my interests, what I did, am I not preaching myself if I get up and do those things? Is that not what's happening in the churches? The pastors are getting up and they're talking about themselves in the pulpit. But he says here, we don't do that. We are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same miracle that took place at creation, right? God causing light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light. God spoke the word and he produced light out of darkness. That same miracle has to be reproduced every time there is a conversion. God has to speak it. Let light come out of darkness. Let life come out of death. That is what it takes. That is what it takes, right? We could sooner produce a true spiritual convert through our words than we could raise someone from the dead with our words, right? Go to the graveyard and raise people from the dead. You can't do it. It takes the miracle of God. And so it is with people spiritually. Only God can do it. It takes his power to raise people from the dead. And what is the means God has given to do this? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the word of God. The Spirit of Christ uses the word of Christ to produce the child of Christ. This is the way it works every single time. And there's no getting around it. So just do it the way God intended. And if that means there's one leper who comes back and nine who go away, then praise the Lord. If, like there is on the day of Pentecost, maybe there's several thousand who believe, as there was on that day, then praise the Lord. But then in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached his sermon, they didn't repent then. What did they do? They stoned him to death. Praise the Lord. Right? The Lord will do whatever he pleases. And we must receive that from the Lord and just keep doing what God has called us to do. And if that means there's, you know, 3.5 of us here, then that's okay. Then we'll take what the Lord gives us, invest ourselves with those who are here. If there's someone who wants to study the Bible, then we'll go and study the Bible with them, and let's encourage and build each other up in the faith and continue letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly and leave the results to God. So, okay, well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your holy word, Lord, that you have appointed, Lord, for the salvation of sinners. Lord, we thank you that when your word came to us, Lord, it came, Lord, not only to us audibly, but also inwardly. Lord, it came to us in power, and it is at work within us. Lord, we pray that your holy word would continue, Lord, to work and to move among us in a very powerful and an effectual way. Lord, that it would continue to change us, Lord, to cause light to shine out of darkness. Lord, to transform us from one image of glory into the next. So, Lord, may your word dwell within us richly. Lord, may we receive your word with meekness. And, Lord, we pray that it would lead to the salvation of our souls. Lord, we ask that we would not, Lord, be discontent with your purposes, Lord, with your will. Lord, if you want, Lord, we know that you could save the entire world. Lord, a snap of your finger. But Lord, it is your purpose to save a remnant from amongst the children of men. And Lord, we pray that you would collect, Lord, your remnant here in this church. Lord, we do ask that you would build us up. Lord, that you would bring other like-minded Christians, Lord, to join and to unite with us in fellowship. But Lord, we know that because of what your word teaches, Lord, that it will always be a small group. Lord, in relationship to the rest of the world, and even in relation to the outward church, Lord, of nominal Christians. But Father, we pray that our desire would be to please you. And that, Lord, we would do that by simply preaching your word, both in season and out of season. And that we would trust that you are going to use it, Lord, as you see fit. And even if our gospel is rejected, Lord, even if it is hidden only from those who are perishing, who have been blinded by the God of this world. Lord, we pray as well that this blessing you've given to us, Lord, that we would take advantage of our privileges. Lord, knowing that to whom much is given, much is required. And Lord, you have placed your word among us. And Lord, we do have it taught here in great abundance. And so, Father, we pray that we would not grow weary of it, but Lord, that we would cherish that and that we would love it, and that it would be our desire to guard this, Lord, this blessing, not only for ourselves, but also for future generations. Lord, we pray that this church would be a light shining on a hill. Lord, not only in our day, but also for our children, our grandchildren, Lord, even for thousands of generations, Lord, that you would use what has begun here, Lord, to establish a true body of believers, Lord, for many generations, and that you would save, Lord, our offspring. Lord, that many that come from our flesh, Lord, would also be like us spiritually, that they would be our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we might enter into the kingdom of God with them in the life to come. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we go from here today. Lord, continue to strengthen us by your word. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. Lord, bless us and bless our families throughout this week. Lord, protect and preserve us in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.